children, otherwise known as bears of palm fronds.
That was nice. Oh, yeah, okay. You're a child at heart, which is why you raised your hand. I saw that. Well, we have sung about the wonderful cross. It's marvelous as it is, and we're going to be back in 1 Timothy 5 this morning, but just to remind you to put a parenthesis around it, that everything Paul does is all about the cross. When he's writing here about some specific rules, we'll get to in just a moment, but he says, "I, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you, keep these rules." So he's always got the world behind him and the cross before him, even in the details of church, of things like this. Things like we did last week, we had our congregational meeting. I thank you for those who are able to attend. Many weren't able to attend. It was fairly typical. We gave a financial report, but unlike our annual meeting, which we'll have in October, we didn't vote on the budget. We just gave an update. Didn't have to approve it. And thinking of the budget, thankfully, the Lord has allowed us to continue to increase our budget year after year. It's just amazing how he's done that, and even better that we've met budget. About the first 5 or 6 years of life for church, we did meet budget. The last 5 or so years, we have met budget, thankfully. And I find when it comes around budget time, there's always lots of good discussion, always lots of good questions that are put forth. But there's one question I've yet to hear. Maybe after I give you this question, somebody like a Dave, a child at heart, will bring it up. The question is this: why do we pay the pastor? Don't. Please. The impish grin I see on his face. Why do we pay the pastor? Because many of us are kind of used to that, I think. You know, there's at least one full-time person in the church, a pastor who gets paid. But many of you are from backgrounds, even denominations, where you literally don't believe in pastors. I mean, they have never had a full-time pastor. It's just elders, other church leaders that are leading that. They are convinced that paying a pastor really goes against the teaching of Scripture. They think that comes from the Scripture. Well, this passage we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 will answer this question: why do we pay a pastor? That's not the most important question, but it's part of it. We'll also answer questions: what do we do if an elder, I'm going to use the phrase, goes rogue? What do we do if an elder goes astray and sins? I mean, after all, our state and federal governments, we have processes for that, to have recall elections. We've all experienced that as Wisconsinites. Shouldn't there be the same process for an elder? Elders, as we know, have lots of responsibility and authority. It would make sense that we're able to hold them accountable to that. So in these 9 verses we're going to read here, chapter 5, 1 Timothy, Paul answers several questions related to the topic of elders. Therefore, the title of it is called Dividends, Discipline, and Discipleship. I think we'll see all of these are in here. Starting at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." There is one word here with a single word in the beginning of the passage: honor. That's the word. The position that pastors are not to be paid is put to rest with that one word. You remember last week we talked about caring for widows, and we're supposed to, if Paul says in verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. And the honoring, the process of honoring them, was taking care of their material needs. That's financial and food and shelter and all of those things. So that word honor was talking about material goods. And now here we have in verse 17, we're instructed to let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Let me give you just a couple more verses that relate to this topic. 1 Corinthians 9, in the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then one more, Galatians 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, that's really all I'm going to say. I'm not going to belabor this point about the biblical basis of paying a pastor, because I think for the most part I'm preaching to the choir in this one, no doubt about it. But I did want to emphasize that one point about double honor. Now, I'm just, from the way I've always read that, the way I understand is you take the salary you're paying and, what's the word? Double it. Am I missing something there? Or I'm just presenting the word of God. No, honestly, that's not what it means. I'm thankful. I'm extremely grateful to be able to make my living from the gospel. It is a blessing. It is a privilege. I like this cartoon, speaking of congregational meetings. Whatever we decide about the pastor's salary, let's keep in mind all these sermons last year on the simple lifestyle. Let's hold them accountable to that. And if you decide next October, this October, that you're not going to preach me, this might be me. I do, though, want to spend a few minutes talking about these two verses that Paul cited, not to justify paying your pastor, but for a completely different reason. Look again at verse 18. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Now, this first scripture is taken from Deuteronomy 25:4, in the exact same phrase. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And this is not surprising, because Paul is constantly quoting from the Old Testament, especially, particularly the books of Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms. He pulls from them very, very frequently. But the next citation is extremely noteworthy, because it comes from Luke 10:7, where Jesus said, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages." Now, these are obviously the words of Jesus, but the amazing thing to note is that both Deuteronomy 25 and Luke 10:7 are called what? The Scriptures. Do you see? So for Paul and the other New Testament writers, this word Scripture is used in the same way that now we use it, except they're referring to the Old Testament, what we now call the Old Testament. And for them, it was, again, as we understand it, the very Word of God. It was the revealed Word of God. It was a collection of inspired books, again, that we now call the Old Testament. But Jesus, and Paul here, refers to it as Scripture. But it was also called, in the New Testament, it's called sometimes the Law and the Prophets. But whatever you call it, it's particularly called the Scriptures. It was a collection of inspired books. And like the famous passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, which we'll get to in a few months, which says, all Scripture is what? Inspired or breathed out by God. It is the very Word of God. But I love this, because almost as a passing thought, Paul places the words of Moses in Deuteronomy and the words of Jesus on the exact same plane and calls them both Scriptures. And this linking of Old Testament Scripture with New Testament Scripture was earth-shattering, because you don't do that. You don't add to Scripture. You simply do not do that. So Scripture was the inspired Word of God, and Paul, more than anyone else, would never, ever add to Scripture unless he really meant it, if he really saw it as Scripture. Now, on the surface, it kind of makes sense that Jesus' words would be Scripture, because after all, he is God, and his words are the very Word of God. So that part makes sense. But there's another passage in Peter that says something similar. "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand," which is a good admission, isn't it, for us even, "which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." Again, almost in a matter-of-fact way, Peter placed the writings of Paul in the same plane as the other Scriptures. Now, understand, neither Paul, when referring to Jesus' words, nor Peter, when referring to Paul's writings, was making a big deal about it. You know, they didn't stop and say, "Hang on, I'm going to add to another whole category, and I'm going to call it Scriptures." And the fact, you see, that they didn't make a big deal about it makes it a big deal. Do you see? Because what Paul or Peter could have done was stopped and said, Okay, now there's a new kind of category I've got to give you here. We're adding to this scriptures. Now, I realize that, that's foundational, it's massive in our understanding, and eventually the scriptures are going to be closed, and we'll never add to them again, but we're adding to scriptures. He could have done that, because Paul is very verbose. Paul likes to explain things very, very clearly, so he could have stopped and explained all that was going on, but he didn't. And the fact that he didn't tells us it was already an accepted fact, that the people who are reading his letter say, oh yeah, that makes sense. I understand Jesus, that's his words, that's scripture. The writers of Peter's, the readers of Peter's letter said the same thing. Okay, that makes sense. Paul's writings have already risen and have been accepted as scripture. And again, this wasn't Paul's main point, was it? His point, by quoting these verses, was that elders should be paid. But the fact that he didn't make a big deal out of it makes it a big deal. And this is extremely important because some people talk about the Bible as if a bunch of white guys, old white guys, they got together in a room, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and they said, well, let's pick this one, and I'm not sure about this one. This one's good, not so good. And they said, this is the Bible. Not the way it was. We have the very authors of Scripture telling us what should be in Scripture. Now, that's not the case with every single book in Scripture, but there you have it. So that should give us great confidence in this book, this Word of God you're holding. Because if you don't have confidence in this book, then your faith will falter. But if you do have confidence in this book, it is going to bolster your faith. So I thought that was a beautiful picture of the reliability of the Scriptures. But Paul is concerned about a lot more here than just making sure that pastors get a paycheck. What he is talking about next is what happens when an elder goes astray. What happens when an elder goes rogue? Verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Paul has a double concern here. First of all, he's concerned for the elder himself. He didn't want anyone to bring a false accusation against an elder. And remember, the context here is Ephesus. There's all these false teachers, all these false teaching. He's battling them as a young pastor. He's doing all he can to battle this. So in that context, you can imagine a false accusation brought against an elder could ruin that man, could have a devastating effect on the ministry. So he says, you've got to have at least two to three witnesses. Now, it's important to note, this was the exact same standard applied not just to elders, but to everybody in the church. This was the same standard under the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 19, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three two witnesses or a free witness shall a charge be established. Furthermore, Jesus in Matthew 18 laid down a process of church discipline which entails the same idea. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Where do you think Jesus got his understanding of the necessity of two or three witnesses? He got it from Deuteronomy. It's almost an exact quote. That's exactly where he pulled it from. By the way, talking about taking things out of context, what follows next in Matthew 18 is one of the most frequently misused verses where it says, for wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And everybody says, well, look, you know, there's two of us, you know, we're getting together for prayer and Bible study. Isn't that wonderful? God is in our midst. Well, he is, but he's always in your midst. And what that's referring to is church discipline. The two or three gathered in my name are two or three witnesses gathered against the offending person who is refusing to repent. And being in my name there is in God's authority. Jesus has special authority in that case. So that is the background there. And I think this is an important point because it demonstrated that Paul expected an occasional elder to sin. Do you see? It was a level of expectation. And so as much as we don't ever want this to happen, there's something freeing, I think, to admitting that it eventually will happen. Hopefully not in our midst, but it could. And not to be so surprised or shocked when it does happen. Because I think sometimes we have this overly romanticized view of the early church. And don't get me wrong, it must have been amazing, right? Think about, I mean, what we experienced here this morning, if we'd have been there on that day, or the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out, literally you could see tongues of fire resting on the believers. To have heard Peter preach and see 3,000 converted in that one sermon. To have known Barnabas, the son of encouragement, wouldn't you have liked to go up to Barnabas and just kind of pour your heart out to him? And he puts his arm around you and says, you know, it's going to be okay, just follow Christ. That would have been beautiful, and there was so much special and wonderful about the early church, but they had problems. Matter of fact, about half of the New Testament is written because of these problems. So, it's good to understand that as much as we don't ever want it to happen, it does happen, it did happen, and it will continue to happen, and don't let that cause your faith to falter. Don't stumble when you see those things. And more, even importantly, there is a process in place biblically to handle these things. But even more than that, the reality of church members and even church elders who needed to be disciplined was not the end of the church. It was not the end of the gospel. Here's an important point. The failure of Christians is not the failure of the Christian church. The failure of Christians is not the failure of the Christian church. And I see far too many people use failure, and they use the sin of hypocrisy as an excuse for whatever it is they're doing or want to do. And they say, you know, those Christians, they are such a bunch of hypocrites. I can't stand it. And they're right. We are hypocrites. And as a matter of fact, that's one of the best ways to answer a complaint like that. Somebody says that, and you say, yeah, you're right. You're absolutely right. I'm a hypocrite, and everybody in my church is a bunch of hypocrites, and I realize that some of the things they do, though disgusting, I mean, some of the stuff that the Christians do is really nasty. But don't you understand? That's why we need a Savior. That's why we need Christ. That's why you, my friend, also need Christ. So don't use hypocrisy as an excuse, and don't let other people use it as an excuse. Pray that these things don't happen, but don't be too surprised or shocked when people let you down, because eventually they will, unfortunately. Now, I trust you're not getting tired of this diagram yet, because I want to use it here this morning. If you remember when we studied chapter 3, we saw that because the role of elder was so important, then the selection of elders, that testing and approving process, was also very important, and that we choose elders according to their calling, according to their godly character, and according to their competence. But the responsibility of the church members does not end there, not just with the selection. You also have the responsibility then to hold us accountable, all the elders, in the same way that we are charged with holding all of you accountable. It's a mutual process. So I want you to know that in addition to the standards laid out in 1 Timothy 5, our church also have standards of accountability built into our constitution and bylaws. For example, if I ever went astray, here is the process. Right from our bylaws. Any pastor may be removed from office by one of the following. His own decision. So that just says I'm not bound to some 50-year contract. So I could leave. A 3/4 majority vote of the board of elders, followed by a majority vote of the congregation at a business meeting. That one's important. Remember a few weeks ago I told you about that pastor who voted himself into 50% power on the elder board? So such a thing could never happen in that context. A 2/3 vote of congregation at a business meeting, or a loss of credentials from the EFCA, that's our denomination. Now actually, I was the one that added that 4th one to the bylaws. And here's the way the process developed. Remember, we're a young church, and we're meeting at Cornerstone, and we're in this circle, and all things are new. We don't have a constitution and bylaws, so our denomination sends us one. They say, here's a boilerplate bylaws. So the leaders at the time, we kind of worked our way through it, and we made changes and deletions and additions, etc. And it came to this one, and I said, well, let's add it, because it just adds another level of accountability to the process. For example, if I were to walk into sin, and by the way, I always like to use that phrase, walk into sin. A lot of people say, you what? Fell into sin. Not true. you walked your way into it. Now, it might be the case that your habits in life are such that you've kind of dug your own hole, as it were, and then you fall into it, but that's still ultimately your fault. So let's say I walk into sin, but I get one elder who goes rogue. One elder who, and it's clear, there's no question I'm in sin, but that elder sides with me, so now we don't have three-quarters majority vote of elders. We only have two out of four elders, so nothing can be done. So we move to the next one, two-thirds vote of congregation in a business meeting. Well, let's say that I can convince more than one-third of the members that everything is okay, or don't fire me yet, let's just kind of work this out. Nothing you can do, you're stuck with me at that point. But then you get to number four, option four. See, what this does, it brings in people outside. It brings in people who are not kind of embroiled in any controversy here in the politics that might be a part of it. The same people who ordain pastors and elders would be the same ones that come alongside without bias, Lord willing, can take a look at it, and if necessary, say, listen, this guy really has sinned, and we're going to take away his credentials, his ordination. Now, I hope this would never happen. I don't anticipate this would ever happen with me. I wouldn't anticipate it would happen with anybody in our church, any of our elders. And I would say that if one of the elders came to me and said, you have sinned in such a way, I think you really need to step down. I trust these guys so much that I'm pretty sure, you know, I mean, of course, if I'm caught in a sin, I'm not thinking rightly, right, at that point. But now, from this side of things, I would say one elder would be all it would take for me to step down in that case. So hopefully you're understanding this possibility and these levels of accountability that we build into. Because I know one pastor whose ordination was revoked, so he was ordained, and then he fell into sin. I don't remember what it was, so his ordination was revoked. Several years later, he was restored to ministry. He was again a senior pastor, a large church in Colorado, again fell into sin, and again had his ordination revoked. So he was ordained, revoked. I don't know what happened to him after that. So these things can happen. For example, when I first arrived as a church planter, I had a coach, another pastor who was coaching me or supposed to be coaching me, and I meet with him monthly for almost a year. This person was asked to resign, and the denomination came in and stripped his credentials because of some things that were happening. So the bylaws we were given had all those options, and we added a fourth option to increase the level of accountability. In fact, accountability is the very reason we are an evangelical free church in the first place. Because as that small group of men and women gathered together for the initial Bible studies, they realized there had been lots of church splits, lots of dysfunction in our community, and they said, we've got to have better accountability. We've got to have some structure in place. We've got to have some accountability in place. And they approached the free church voluntarily and said, can you help us do this? So thankfully, that is how we got to the place where we are. I said before, all of this is for the protection and good of the church, as Paul wrote in verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, what's the classic case of a public rebuke of sin in Scripture? Who can think of a classic, famous case? Somebody's rebuked in sin. Ananias and Sapphira, right? That's got to be the scariest one, at least, right? I mean, they lied to the Holy Spirit, they lied to the apostles, struck dead right now. And the result was that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. They were terrified, and they should have been, right? There they were, two upstanding church members, Ananias and Sapphira, wealthy people. They're giving all this money to the church, and they're dead, just like that. Now, when it comes to walking in obedience, I think we need to, and I try to as a pastor, stress the love of God, the grace of God as much as possible as a means of motivation, because the Scripture also stresses these as means of motivation. But here we see again that a fear of the holiness of God is also a motivation. I don't know if we want it to always be the primary motivation, but all throughout Scripture, it is its own motivation. So if an elder is publicly rebuked for a persistent sin, Paul specifically wanted the church to stand in fear. That's a quote. Stand in fear because of this. He wants them to see the holiness of God. He wanted them to see the glory of God. And he says, these things are more important than this one individual. The holiness of God. He wanted them to understand that even elders can be rebuked for their sin, as any believer could be rebuked for their persistent sin. This is discipline, right? Godly discipline. And who does God discipline? Those he loves. He disciplines his children. And obviously, death is not God's standard modus operandi, is it? When there's a sin. This is not judgment. This is not wrath, because that's reserved for believers. But it is loving discipline, and fear, holy fear, is a valid motivation for obedience to the Lord. Verse 21 gives further guidance to this process of a potential rebuke. 21, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Partiality and prejudice have to be some of the greatest sins, because they are the opposite of justice. I once witnessed a court official engage in an extreme form of prejudice and partiality, the very thing they are sworn to uphold, right? I watched this scene unfold where there was a member of the court who was literally angrily yelling at someone and said, "You are guilty, I know you're guilty, and there's nothing that's going to convince me." And all the while, this person who was being declared guilty had a stack of evidence and said, "If you just look at the evidence, just please take a look at the evidence." And finally, he agreed to look at the evidence. But had I not seen this with my own eyes, I wouldn't have believed it. The immense prejudice that entered into that. So partiality is an awful thing. But it can also go the other way. And I think, I'm not sure, but I think it's possible, even more likely, that the kind of bias that Paul had in mind here was, don't be too biased in favor of the elders. So the first warning is kind of, don't be too biased in terms of, there's got to be at least two or three witnesses, so don't bring a false accusation, nor, if there is evidence, rebuke the person. Rebuke them publicly. Don't be biased in favor of the elder. Do what is right. Furthermore, he says, the Father and the Son and the elect angels are watching us. They're watching not only just our worship, our teaching, and our daily lives, but how we respond to the holiness of God, how we respond when someone needs encouragement, how we respond when someone needs a genuine rebuke. All of this then leads up to verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So in other words, if you lay hands on an elder prematurely, you are taking part in their sins. That's what he's saying here. So if you elect an elder hastily and without a rigorous process of selection that we've been talking about this whole time, then that elder goes on and persists in sin, guess what? You own some blame for that. You share in some of that blame because you were just had a wimpy process there. For example, if this process is strong, this testing and approving, if there's a rigorous process going on there, then the process of leading can also be strong. But if there's a weak process, you know, if you just say, well, you know, you're a good guy, you know, let's let that, you know, he's been around a long time, he's been in the church the longest, let's let him do it. You know, I like the way you do this and that, just willy-nilly, then the process of leadership is going to be correspondingly weak. So that is another reason why it is so important and why those qualifications in 1 Timothy are so important, which then is also why local church membership is so vital. So if we don't want just anyone to lead and feed our church, that means that we don't want anyone to be our leaders. There must be a standard for those who are permitted to cast vote for an elder. Does that make sense? So if you are a regular and committed part of a church but are not yet a member, then you are not able to take part in what is arguably the most important thing that we do as a church, and that is select our godly leaders. And remember, as go the leaders, so goes the church. And I realize there's a sentiment which goes like this. Now, that doesn't seem fair that I can't vote because I come to church regularly, I give generously, I'm involved in the church, all those things. So why am I not permitted to vote? Now, if you think like that, it merely serves to prove my point because what you're arguing for, do you see, is some form of qualification for someone who's allowed to vote. Do you see? You recognize that your service and your faithfulness ought to qualify you to cast a vote for an elder or to approve the annual budget. So in so doing, in thinking that way, you're implicitly agreeing that you don't want just anyone to cast a vote for an elder because it is such an all-important thing. For example, there are no doubt hundreds, if not thousands of people out in our community that if you ask them, they think that we are hopelessly archaic. They think that we are evil and ungodly because we would not ordain homosexuals. I guarantee it. And if they could just kind of wave a magic wand and change our policies, they would. So in other words, you know, let's say they wanted to organize. They wanted to come in and they realized that anybody can vote. Anybody can do whatever they want at Grace Church. And they organize themselves and they set about changing us. They could change our doctrine, they could change our policies, our leaders, our entire church. They could, if we had absolutely no policy for who could cast a vote. Now you say, that's just absurd, right? I mean, how is that ever going to happen? It does. You take churches whose membership are sometimes 2 to 5 or 6 times what their average attendance is. So you've got all these inactive members. I guarantee you, when there is a controversial vote, guess who comes? All of the inactive members casting a vote, deciding something which may not be in the best interest of the church. And that's a case when membership is entered into fairly lightly. Imagine if you had no process whatsoever. Do you see how it's not that absurd? It happens all the time. Therefore, I think almost everyone would agree we can't allow just anyone to vote. And that you implicitly agree there should be some kind of standard for who is allowed to vote. So in agreement, there must be some form of standard, which is why we have a process of membership. Do you see? That is our standard. Is it perfect? No. But we try to make it as biblical and helpful as possible. It is the standard by which we qualify folks to engage in voting. But it's so much more than just voting, isn't it? Because you need to be, elders need to be members, but also leaders of Bible studies, heads of ministries like missions and children's church and nursery and facilities, many other areas where you require to be a member. Therefore, if you are active in our body and are not a member, the message you are sending is you really don't care who we choose for elders. And you don't care then if an elder goes astray. You don't really care if how we do our budget together. And had you been here 4, 5, 6 years ago, you wouldn't really cared if we have a building or not, what that building looks like, and how much it costs. But the point is, I know you do care. So many of you are so active, and I know you really do care. And you say, well, I can do everything except be an elder or vote. So it's not that really big of a deal, is it? But you see, your vote is so much more than just a vote. You're selecting the leaders who are going to lead you for many years down the road. If there's an issue, if an elder goes rogue, you want to have some influence in that. Don't you want to have some influence in the way we spend the dollars that you so generously give? So this is an appeal to consider membership, among many other things. And I want it to be a challenge. I want it to be a challenge to you. Because I realize there's an awful lot of very active people who are not members. And there's also a lot of members who are not so active. And I want you to see the vital role you could play as a member. I want you to see that this ultimately goes hand in hand with discipleship. This is what we're talking about here. I want to help you become more deeply engaged in all kinds of ministries and all kinds of services. And although there are already many people engaged in ministries, I firmly believe we are at a crossroads in our church. We are at a really important time in the life of our church. We can think about it was nice to be in that little circle at Cornerstone. It was nice to be in the elementary school. It was not so nice to be in the Landmark, but God gave us that facility as well. All those things have been nice. But now, I confess to you, average attendance about 150, I cannot possibly disciple you effectively. I can't possibly do it. It cannot be done. So eventually, we're going to need to hire more pastoral staff. Eventually, we're going to have to go to two services if we're going to reach the community that's out there. There are some important things that I think must happen. But in the meantime, can I give you just a kind of quick list of things that we need right now just for you to consider? Some relate to membership and some don't. Committee to revise the Constitution and bylaws. That's a small thing, but the thing is 11 years old. It's dusty. There's things that need to be changed, and we need folks to do that. Members. Assimilation team to assure that new people are welcome and connected to the church. This is extremely important. It relates to, remember, our discipleship circle. This is the connect phase, isn't it? And if folks aren't connected to a local body, if they're not engaging in relationships, if they're not becoming connected to Christ, then we are absolutely failing as a church. And I fall short in this area. More people engaged in all kinds of discipleship to it with our young people. SWAP and Bible quizzing. We have this big outreach coming up June 29th, Super Saturday. We need always more nursery workers, more children's church workers, more facility committee members, or if not a member, at least somebody who's willing to take care of the grounds, those kind of things. I didn't get a chance to ask Sheila. Maybe they need more people to serve on the missions committee, more people to clean the church and develop and care for the grounds, more people to run sound and PowerPoint. I could go on. And some have told me, you know, I'm not ready. That's okay. You let me know. That's fine. And some of you are very, very new. And of course, you're not ready. That's perfectly okay. But for the rest, this, I'm convinced, is an issue of your own discipleship. And I want you to be fully engaged in the life of our church. I want you to be fully accountable in the life of our church and fully co-laborers in Christ together. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. As John shared before, you give this church a 100,000 square foot building, and you are gracious to give us an 8,000 square foot building, and we're just as grateful for that. We're grateful for our elders, for everybody who serves so diligently and willingly and faithfully, and their generosity. That all comes from you. That flows from the cross, and we're grateful. Father, I just ask that you would, perfect Barnabas, your Holy Spirit is the comforter greater than Barnabas, that you come alongside us and encourage us and exhort us and challenge us wherever we are in this process. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit, but I ask that the Holy Spirit do his work. In Christ's name, amen.